Amen. What a balm that psalm is to a weary soul and is to the joyful soul. As we now turn to Romans chapter 10, continuing through our study of Romans, we will now go back and address more of the particulars as we gave a bit of an overview last Lord's Day. Now turning to verse 1 through 5, hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us and have free reign over the truth and taking the truth preached and taking it into our minds to remove and dispel any ignorance, and taking it into our hearts with the power of the gospel unto salvation to everyone who believes. And grant, O Lord, the application to be specific. Show us where to change and how to square ourselves up with grace. Grant it, O Lord, that righteousness may prevail in our lives and through our lives unto all things, unto greater glory, to greater joy in the fruit of Thy Spirit. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Start off a little different today in giving you an excerpt of Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield. That's just volume one. George Whitefield entered Oxford in 1732, where he had already heard about a club of holy men that others would refer to as the Holy Club or the Methodist, or there was a number of names that they gave to these men in a derogatory fashion. And as he came to the Oxford, he realized the decadence and the sin that was prominent among a lot of the faculty as well as many of the students. There was this time where he says, I now began to pray and sing psalms thrice every day and to fast every Friday and to receive the sacraments at a parish church near our college and at the castle once a month. The practices of the Holy Club held a deep fascination for Whitefield. He says, never did persons strive more earnestly to enter in at the strait gate. They kept their bodies under even to an extreme. They were dead to the world and willing to be accounted as the dung and offscouring of all things so that they might win Christ. Their hearts glowed with the love of God, and they never prospered so much in the inner man as when they all had all manner of evil spoken against them falsely from without. He quickly entered into their activities and says, I now began like them to live by rule and pick up the very fragments of my time, that not a moment of it might be lost. Whether I ate or drank or whatsoever I did, I endeavored to do all to the glory of God, like them, having no weekly sacrament at our own college, though the rubric required it. I received every Sunday at Christ Church. I joined with them in keeping the stations by fasting Wednesday and Fridays, and left no means unused which I thought would lead me nearer to Jesus Christ. As we consider this holy club that was started several years before Whitefield and had prominent men attached to it like Charles and John Wesley and others of men of renown and a scholarly aptitude, it was interesting to note that this holy club was not evangelical. Friends, do not use the patterns of the Holy Club as the patterns for you to follow. Dallimore says its members knew nothing of the inward miracle of the new birth, and in their search for spiritual satisfaction, turned increasingly to outward ritual. Oh, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. As some have wrongly asserted that that was the beginning of revival, it was not the beginning of revival. The Holy Club men were not only without the gospel, which they were later to preach to the multitudes, but were also without the least anticipation of such preaching or such multitudes. It was many years later that John Wesley was on a mission trip to Georgia, and on the trip back, he lamented that God sent me to save the Indians, but who will save me? That was after his Holy Club. Likewise, Dallimore also shares that it did not bring the members the satisfaction that they sought. The failure arose primarily from the lack of a thorough doctrinal foundation. In conclusion, the Holy Club men knew little or nothing of grace as taught in the Scriptures. Whitfield goes on, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion is a union of the soul with God, and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature. He continued in the ways of the Holy Club and with methods and attempts to find the satisfaction his soul longed for and to know righteousness with God. By degrees, he says, I began to leave off eating fruits and such like, and gave money as I usually spent in that way to the poor. Afterward, I also chose the worst sort of food. I wore woolen gloves and patched gown and dirty shoes. He couldn't quite get enough there, so he entered into more of a quietism. He spoke of an author that he was reading, Constanza, for the sake of me not being able to pronounce that. It's an author that he was reading. When the Holy Spirit put into my heart the good thoughts or convictions, Satan would always drive them to the extremes. When this author advised to talk but little, Satan said, I must not talk at all, so that I, who used to be the most forward in exhorting my companions, have sat whole nights almost without speaking at all. Again, when the author advised to endeavor after a silent recollection and waiting upon God, Satan told me that I must leave it off all forms and use my voice in prayer, not at all. Extremes. It was now suggested to me that Jesus Christ was among the wild beasts when he was tempted, and that I ought to follow his example and be willing, as I thought, to imitate Jesus Christ. After supper, I went to Christ Church Walk and continued in silent prayer under one of the trees for nearly 2 hours, sometimes lying flat on my face, sometimes kneeling upon my knees. The night being stormy, it gave me awful thoughts of the day of judgment. I continued, I think, till the great bell rung for retirement to the college, not without finding some reluctance in the natural man against staying so long in the cold. The next night, I repeated the same exercise. Dallimore comments, still finding only failure in all of these attempts, he cast around for something further that he might do, something else he could give up, in hope that in so doing he might find the longed-for life of God within his soul. Whitfield testifies, I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of my hands were quite black. This, with the continued abstinence and the inward conflicts that length so emaciated my body, that at Passion Week, finding I could scarce creep upstairs, I obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition, who immediately sent for a physician. His plight was now serious. Just 2 years earlier, William Morgan, one of the ablest men of the Holy Club, had continued these kinds of practices until he lost first his mind and finally his life. And now it looked as though Whitfield, who had said, I was resolved to die or to conquer, might do the same. His physician confined him to bed where he lay for 7 weeks, but he knew no relenting in his search, and he recorded these days. So the very thing that we're reading about the nation of Israel is true today for many. Oh, they have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. As we consider chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're thinking about Israel, and God is addressing Israel as a people, and yet these truths are so important and relevant to the church of Jesus Christ today. Chapter 9 was primarily dealing with God's sovereignty over the salvation of men. And chapter 10 addresses the flip side of the coin, which is addresses the man's responsibility in salvation. But while addressing man's responsibility, it never places the ability of salvation in the strength of man. First of all, let's consider this ignorant zeal. For verse 1, you hear the heart of the apostle, not in a condemnation of a tone of judgment, but he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But what is that ignorance? Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's what they're ignorant. It's not an ignorant that God is righteous. It was an ignorance on how that righteousness is revealed unto man. And ignorant zeal does two things. First of all, it seeks to construct its own righteousness or to establish its own righteousness. And the second thing is, it does not submit to God's. Now this term, the righteousness of God, is a term that we are not unfamiliar with. We've been introduced to this expression in the very theme of the book in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which speaks about the power of the gospel unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And verse 17 says, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And here the righteousness is an attribute of God indeed. But it is in the gospel that this righteousness is revealed to men savingly. A second passage of Scripture where this phrase, the righteousness of God, is used, and one that we ought to turn to if you have your Bibles, is Romans chapter 3. We've been over this ground before, but I think it's important for us to bring it into its understanding here before us in the 10th chapter. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, there's our phrase, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So not only is this righteousness of God an attribute true of Himself, and yet even a standard of righteousness, What does this mean here in this passage is that it is the message that God Himself provides man with righteousness. It is through the gospel that God's own righteousness is revealed to man. And here, the idea and the principle of that passage is God Himself provides that righteousness. The whole nation of Israel was ignorant of the fact that God provides the righteousness. And the truth that you and I must learn, not only in the beginning of our Christian walk, but for the rest of our Christian walk, is God is the only source of the righteousness of which He approves. That is profound to our fallen souls. Well, if you're ignorant, then how would you know if you might be one of those who are ignorant? Because the truth about someone who's ignorant is they don't recognize, they don't see it, they don't know that they're ignorant. So there are two characteristics that the apostle gives us for this ignorant zeal. In the next couple of verses, if you are ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, if you truly do not know of the righteousness of God revealed to you through Jesus Christ in a personal way, the first thing you will do is you will seek to establish your own righteousness. For we see, verse 3, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. It was Chesterton who said that if you take away the Ten Commandments of God, you're not left with zero commandments, but you're left with 10,000 commandments of man. So we see a personal righteousness, in other words, a personal righteousness in contrast to God's righteousness. It can reveal itself in a number of ways. And this is true for zealous people for God. Professing people who are at church every time the doors are open, who can claim they've been baptized, who are a member of an Orthodox church, who diligently engage in family worship, who know the knowledge of the outward living, but whose heart is truly far from the Lord. It can be true because of an ignorant zeal. These are people that when you talk to about religious things, they talk about themselves and what they have done. When you talk about righteousness and salvation, it's about what they did. They walked the aisle. They did this. They did that. They attended that church and joined that church, and they were baptized in here, and da-da-da-da-da. And they feel more secure when they can share what they have done for God than what God has done for a worthless sinner. Perhaps they gave a large sum of money to the church, or they helped the poor at Christmas time, or with their faithful attendance, and they'll cite all sorts of creeds. They may learn their catechisms, and they may hold to their membership, how strong their faith is, that they are holding on, they are strong in their faith, how they have done this in the Lord's name, and how they've done that in the Lord's name. And Jesus said, there are some that will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I've done this and I've done that in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked person. It becomes very close to citing a pedigree, does it not? And that's exactly what Paul begins to do in Philippians chapter 3. And he shares the pedigree. Oh, I was this. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, who was God's most favored tribe in some respects. I was this and I was that, and I had a great zeal for God, and I was persecuting the church, and all of those things that I counted the gain was just a big dunghill. It was nothing. He finally came to understand the God of grace. And that's why he looked at all of those things that he thought were important and all the acclamation of the works and the things he has done as nothing. He had to have his slate clean from all of those activities and all of the trust that he had placed in those works and all of the acclamation that he had given to those things. And nothing, not only were they nothing, they were things that worked against the very gospel of grace, and they were just but refuse. See, when people talk about religious things, and they turn so much to what they have done and what is true about them and them. Scripture from Matthew 12:34 is true when it says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So one of the things that is true of ignorant, zealous people is they will establish their own righteousness. The second thing that is true of ignorant, zealous people, in other words, those truly not knowing the righteousness of God revealed to you through Jesus Christ, is put in a negative. And it says in the end of verse 3, not or have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they on the positive, on the one hand, they will seek to establish their own personal righteousness. On the other hand, what they will not do is they will not submit to the righteousness of God. They will not submit to grace. They find great offense in Romans chapter 9. The word submission is a word that means to arrange yourself under something else. As citizens, we have to arrange ourselves to live under our government. Wives, you are commanded to arrange yourselves to live under your husband. Children, you are commanded to arrange your lives to live under your parents. And as Christians, we are to do that with joy, as unto the Lord. Christians are to arrange their lives under the elders who rule over them. And this is an arrangement. And so here they are to commanded to arrange themselves to live under the righteousness of God. That was His righteousness revealed and given. But deceived unbelievers who do not know they're deceived because they have a great zeal for God refuse to arrange themselves under the righteousness of God. I see this coming out in two ways. You see people who are not submitting to the righteousness of God, and their soul is never settled, and they're always in turmoil, and their lives are unhappy, and they do not know why, and yet they are confident that they have a zeal for God, but it's an ignorant zeal. Their lives are never satisfied, and they're always groping, and they can never reach the bar of satisfaction because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Their husbands will never satisfy. Their elders will never satisfy. The king will never satisfy because they're not ultimately submitted to the righteousness of God. They will never find solace in where the bar is because the bar keeps changing because they establish righteousness and a personal righteousness which has no objectivity. The other way deceived believers refuse to arrange themselves under the righteousness of God comes out in just a most smug satisfaction with a false deception that they have a sense of assurance in their lives. And the sense of assurance continues to testify of what they do, who they are, you'll find it begins to shift the blame to other people. It doesn't own personal sins, and it gets defensive when sins come up. But they're not arranging themselves under a righteousness that God provides because they feel that they have something worthy to contribute. And this insubordination yields to pride and self-assurance, and it'll bring forth the fruit that will further the fruitless strivings in their soul and the critical judgment of other people. But Paul goes on in verse 4 and 5, and he gives two reasons why everyone should submit to God's righteousness. In verse 4 and verse 5, both begin the same way, and he's going to give two reasons, and it's this: because Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, and secondly, because Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and he quotes from Leviticus 18:5, "The man who does these things shall live by them." There's two reasons. Now let's unpack those. The first reason, he says that Christ is the end of the law. Now there have been a lot of commentaries that have spread a lot of ink over exactly what does this word mean. What does he mean by the end of the law? And there are actually several ways that this could be taken. The first way is that this could mean that it is fulfillment. In other words, Christ has lived according to the law perfectly. It is fulfilled. From Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to change the law, but to fulfill it." And they look at this particular verse as saying, okay, that's what that means. That word also could mean it is terminated. He is the termination, the ending point of the law. He's put an end to it. Before we actually unpack verse 4, I'd like to deal with the second reason first, and I think it'll help bring clarity of what he means back in verse 4. He quotes from Leviticus 18:5 in verse 5 when he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them." Now, it's a little vague what Paul is meaning here. But fortunately, Paul has also quoted the exact same verse, Leviticus 18:5, in another portion of Scripture where he is much more clear in what he means. It's in a prior epistle, and that would be in Galatians, which we earlier read. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, or if you hear as I read it, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, for the man who does them shall live by them." In this particular passage, he quotes the same passage. And we can see with a little greater clarity what Paul is getting at. The context here in the beginning of Galatians 3, the whole book is written to a people that were being deceived by the addition of something else to the gospel. These Galatian believers were embracing Jesus Christ. They would have a profession of faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. They would acknowledge who He is as the Son of God. And yet they were adding something else to that gospel. And that was a little bit of their works. And Paul says in the first chapter, that is a completely separate gospel. It is the same, but it is completely different because of what has been added. And if any man comes and he embraces and endorses that gospel that you are now practically living, let him be anathema, Paul says. Well, here in Galatians chapter 3, he begins that passage by lamenting. Now, did you not begin your journey with Christ by faith and by faith alone? And the implied answer would be, well, yes. Then why is it now that you think you could continue your journey by adding your works to it? For how you started your journey with Christ is the how you're going to walk in your journey by Christ, live by faith, not by sight. And that's how you're going to finish your journey with Christ. And you're not going to add a single work or a single bit of righteousness to what Christ has already completed. And if you try, it's a completely different gospel, and your soul stands in hellfire jeopardy. That's what Paul's saying. So as he quotes from Leviticus 18:5 in this particular passage, what is he saying? He says here, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith." Now, anybody going down the path of trying to walk according to the law and to live perfectly righteous before God according to all the deeds of the law are under a curse. It's a curse. They might confess Christ. They might talk about His death and His resurrection. But in addition to that, they believe very much in what they do themselves. And those who take the gospel and add some belief in what they themselves will do are under a curse. Now the curse is this. If you're going to go down that path, you're going to have to keep the law perfectly and perpetually for all of your life. Every jot and every tittle without one single failure in all your life. And you can't do that. And you're going to have to receive the judicial sentence of eternal damnation for your failure when you come to the end of that path. So the second reason that Paul is saying here, and the one that we're kind of handling first, why you ought to submit yourself to the righteousness of God, is because if you don't, you're going to have to live in an impossible situation of carrying out and living perpetually and perfectly the law of God, which you cannot do. So how does that shed some light on the first reason when he says, because Christ is the end of the law for those who believe? Is it the fulfillment of the law or is it the termination of the law? And frankly, if I had to choose between the two, I'm not sure how I would go. Perhaps a combination of the two. Because both are true in some sense. Christ is the one who did perfectly keep the law. He is the only one who has ever lived. He did not inherit the sin of Adam, and He was born of a virgin, and He did not come into this world with already a sin deficit against His name. So He was born in perfect righteousness. And He lived in perfect righteousness. And as He lived, He was fulfilling the very law that condemned us because of our failure. And as He walked according to every jot and every tittle of the law, not changing a thing, but living it to its fullest, not only in the outward of man, but the very heart and His love for God. His motives were pure in all of their ways, and even when sinful mom and dad may have called Him wrong and may have, it was not Him that was to be found at fault. And in this way, He did fulfill the law. And He becomes the end of the law for us, that when we are joined together in union with Jesus Christ by faith, the law is fulfilled in Christ, and so we have that fulfillment true of us. Yet there is a sense in which He is also the termination of the law. Now what that does not mean, it does not mean that when Christ came with the full gospel that the law ceased to exist in any capacity whatsoever. It's not what that means. In fact, he even clarifies that he's the termination of the law for believers. With the strong implication is that the law continues to abide for non-believers. Their judgment, the penal sanctions, the requirements, and the curses. But in what sense is the termination of the law for believers? In the sense that that curse of the law, of which he spoke about in Galatians 3, has now been removed. We are no longer under the curse of condemnation in the law of God. And so we have a different relationship with the law that the unbelievers do. The law is still the sphere in which we live. It still reveals the truth of how we are to live and govern our lives. But it is not the means of our salvation, and we are now removed from the very curse that will judge us at the judgment. So there we have it. It's the gospel. All this striving that Whitfield was going through to try to find God and be right with God puffed him up to where he was critical of the students and found great value in even their comments for his righteousness, his holiness. But his soul was tearing him up inside. He never found satisfaction. He continued to yearn and continued to add to his works. It is no wonder when this man was finally saved, he became a strong Calvinist because grace was finally understood. He understood the strivings of man. He understood how you add to the gospel is not the power of the gospel. And so I read a conclusion. But now, when he had come to an end of all human resources, when there was nothing else that he could do to seek salvation, God revealed himself in grace and granted him that which he had found could never be earned. Somehow, we do not know exactly how, but somewhere, perhaps in his room, or more likely in one of the secluded Oxford walks, in a sense of utter desperation and rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out. This was his testimony. God was pleased to remove the very heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full and big with glory, was my heart filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was a day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first, my joys were like springtide and overflowed the banks. Later in life, he looked back upon that momentous occasion in his life and he declared, "I know the place. It may be superstitious perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help but running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. After all those strivings, all of the works of the Holy Club, all of the ascetic practices, almost killing himself to death, and the gospel was not very far from him. It was in his mouth, in his heart. He did not have to ascend up on high. He did not have to descend down below to bring him up. He did not have to go to the uttermost parts of the world. It was near him all of the time. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and trust in the glorious righteousness of God and submit to Him shall be saved." Have you submitted yourself? I'm speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. It is as relevant for me to approach these questions as it was for Paul to address his own countrymen. Have you received the righteousness of God in full? Does your soul know, and has it been ordered under the very order of the righteousness of God? Is your life so ordered to submit to that? Do you feel unsettled with God's simple truth? That's not quite good enough. Yeah, I've called on the name of the Lord, but that, you know, I've got to add to that. I've got to do something. I've got to pray more. I've got to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and three times a day, and I've got to act this way and dress this way, and I've got to do this, or God's not going to be favorable to me. Do you believe that God will accept you based on the work of His Son alone, without adding anything to that? That's where you come to the end of yourself and you receive the very gracious, the very gift that you do not deserve. If you call upon the name of the Lord and trust yourself wholly and fall upon Christ, thou shalt be saved. And the good works which you will do will only be the fruit of that love for Him, not the meritorious conditions of ever gaining any favor with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel, which is good for us and good to us and powerful for the saving of our souls today. We thank You for the work of Christ and His perfect righteousness and for revealing that to us and giving us You, Yourself, Your own righteousness. And Father, we pray that if there is any among us who's looking for the wrong things and to the wrong things to claim their salvation, that this would be a day of humility and a great day of joy as they find Christ, as they see Christ, and as the Spirit of God opens their heart to rely solely and completely upon Him. For those who perhaps may be under a false deception of assurance, we pray that You would have them to see the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray Your will would be done here on earth as it is done in heaven, for the glory of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.